because there's no God in Israel that you are seeking to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up. He came, he fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 with their 50s. Now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessings to it this morning. John Wesley used to say of the early Methodists in the New England colonies, our people die well. We need to appreciate his life in the 18th century in the frontier towns of the colonies. Life was very difficult. Prior to penicillin, prior to modern medicine, sometimes just a simple cut of your finger would get infected, and that would lead to very quickly to even death. People died from the simplest of maladies. And yet, despite the fact that death was very common, a common part of the life of these early colonies, or maybe because it was that death was so very common, John Wesley of the Methodists could say, our people die well. That is, the congregants had a peace, they had a calm, they had a confidence and an assurance. They had a trust in Jesus that kept them peaceful. Even when facing death, they could face death with a confidence. What's interesting about this passage before us this morning is we have the death of a king recorded, King Ahaziah. And what's interesting is how the author of Kings records Ahaziah's, well, in a sense, his reign, his sickness and his death, because Ahaziah reigned for 2 years. We get the typical chronological information. He's the son of his wicked parents, Ahab and Jezebel. He reigns for 2 years, but we get absolutely no information regarding his reign. We get one incident regarding King Ahaziah, and that is his death. As if the author of Kings is saying, doesn't really matter what he accomplished in these 2 short years, irrelevant. I want to focus on one thing that happened just prior to his death. Really doesn't matter what he accomplished. Look at how he died. Look at how he died. He was a wicked king who took his evil to the grave. That's all you need to know. In other words, we could say, contrary to John Wesley, King Ahaziah did not die well. How did he not die well? King Ahaziah never trembled at the word. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Trembling at the word. What does it mean to tremble at the word of God? That's what I want to talk about. I don't want to begin here by looking at rejection of God's word. And we're focusing here on Ahaziah. We see here at the first half of his chapter this rejection of God's word. Now, Ahaziah, we read at the beginning of 2 Kings 1, he's up on some balcony, he falls through some lattice work, maybe some kind of a railing, he is severely injured. He seems to have this inclination that he is dying. And so, being a product of his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, he sends some messengers from where he is in Samaria, and he sends them to this Philistine city of Ekron. They would go to this temple of Beelzebub in Ekron and inquire of Beelzebub in Ekron whether he will recover. There's just a quick rabbit trail, perhaps, on this name Beelzebub. Beelzebub, we know it as the other name Beelzebul. Beelzebul, Beelzebub. Beelzebul means God. It's a sovereign declaration for Baal, saying Baal is sovereign. That's what Beelzebul means. Baal is sovereign over all. Beelzebub, on the other hand, we think that this is a nickname for Beelzebul. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, sovereign over flies. Now, let me ask you, kids, you go to farms maybe, or maybe you live on a farm. Where do the flies gather? Manure piles, dead animals, okay? So Baal, Lord of death and dung. Okay, that's why we think this is a bit of a nickname here regarding Beelzebul. Now, the point here is that Ahaziah is rejecting the God of Israel. He's rejecting the one true God, the God who is sovereign over all. And he sends his servants to this temple in Ekron, this Philistine city of Ekron, to inquire of Beelzebul. He's sending his servants 70 kilometers west to this temple. And Ekron. Now, this is kind of classic pagan thinking in that day, that a god had a certain power in a certain location or in a certain temple, and so they're going to go there and they're going to plead on behalf of Ahaziah in this temple of Beelzebub, Beelzebul. Now, we've got to appreciate the folly in this. So he's going to send his servant 70 kilometers west. His parents, Jezebel and Ahab, set up temples for Baal right there in Samaria. This is very interesting. In doing this and sending his servant 70 kilometers west, what's he saying about Baal worship in Samaria? What is he saying about the power of Baal right there in Samaria? I mean, there's an insult here to the local shrines of Baal right there in Israel. It's denigrating Baal worship here in Israel. But more significantly, in light of this passage, he's rejecting the God of Israel. He's rejecting the word of God, the God who has spoken, who's made himself clearly known to his father Ahab. He is rejecting God's word. So, hey, this is wicked folly here. But Ahaziah is also a fool for not being a student of history. You know, the American philosopher George Santayana said, "Those who refuse to learn from history are bound to repeat it." If Ahaziah, as a kid, was listening in his history class, and kids, this is why it's important to listen in your history classes. If he had listened in his history class, he'd have learned a lesson. Ekron, this city of Ekron, it's not mentioned often in the Bible. In fact, it's only mentioned in one other place, one other chapter in the Bible. It's 1 Samuel chapter 5. Ekron is mentioned a few times in that passage there. He said, what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 5? Well, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they take it and they bring it over to Philistine territory, and it spends a little bit of time in the city of Ekron. Kids, you remember the story? You go back to the early in 1 Samuel. Eli is a high priest. He's got two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, they're in the battle with the Philistines, and they think it's a really good idea to take God's Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and bring it on the battlefield like it's going to be a good luck charm. And because God's Ark of the Covenant is there on the battlefield, well, now definitely Israel will win victory over the Philistines. But they don't win victory, do they, kids? In fact, God is humbling his people for their arrogance and for their rebellion. And so God allows the Philistines to capture that Ark of the Covenant, to bring it over to Philistine territory. They put it in their temple to Dagon, their god. The next morning, what happens to Dagon? He's knocked off his pedestal. His hands and his feet are broken off. The city, Gath, is given tumors and diseases and plagues, boils and stuff. And so they're bouncing this ark around from the five Philistine cities. It comes to the city of Ekron as well. So the people of Ekron are dying and they're saying, get this ark out of here. What's the point? The God of Israel was more powerful than the gods of the Philistines. Ekron was a city that if Ahaziah was listening in his history class, he would have remembered the point of this was the God of Israel is more powerful than the Philistine gods, which are not gods. Ahaziah would have known the folly of trusting the gods of Ekron, but you know, ignorance isn't always bliss, is it? Right? Ahaziah is rejecting the one true God to serve the empty and powerless idols. I want you to notice something else here about the God, our God in this passage. I want you to notice how, and I use a politically incorrect term, but a politically charged term today, how intolerant our God is. And in our silly age of tolerance, this really stands out here in this passage. Why won't God just allow Ahaziah to exercise his basic religious liberty and freedoms and worship the God of his choosing? Why does God insist on exclusive loyalty to himself? Doesn't the God of Israel understand that that is the definition of bigotry? To suggest there's only one true God to the exclusion of all others? They're just not gods at all? As the creator of the heavens and the earth, as the only true God, and the one who has given life and breath to all on this earth, yes, God calls all to exclusive loyalty to him. We set our hearts in an act of worship and thanksgiving upon God, and failure to do so is rebellion that brings judgment. And it's good for us to hear this from time to time and to see this in Scripture and to see it with just its basic simplicity and clarity here, because in all the cultural sewage awash around us and around the church today, we start getting fuzzy in our own thinking and we, as Christians, start saying silly things like, well, you know, so long as you're sincere in what you believe, well, God will respect that. I'm sure Ahaziah was very sincere in what he believed in sending his servants 70 kilometers to this temple in Ekron. I'm sure he was very sincere, but God was not impressed. Or we say things like, you know what, if you're sincere in your religion, and well, God will bless that, and you can find your way to salvation. When Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one... There's your exclusivity. No one comes to the Father but through me. Ahaziah is very consciously rejecting God here. He's looking to the wisdom of the world. He's looking to the wisdom of the world for answers for his healing. I want you to appreciate something else here, congregation. Again, he's looking to the culture. He's looking to the world for answers and for healing. And again, I want you to appreciate that's a temptation for all of us. Where are we going with it? We live in a day of experts. You go to the professionals. You go to the experts for help and assistance. You can't work through a conflict, say, in your marriage, your loggerhead, you're not communicating clearly, you don't understand what the other is saying. Well, you don't go to the church, you don't go to the pastor or the elders and say, we need some counsel here, we're not connecting well. No, all they know is the Bible, right? I mean, they've got a limited knowledge. You need to go to a professional marriage counselor, one who is certified, one who is qualified, one who is steeped in Rogerian or Freudian psychology. They'll be able to fix your marriage. So our culture tells us. We need the church to grow. You don't just preach faithfully and pray. That's old-fashioned. No, you got to properly market your church. You look to Madison Avenue and to their advertising techniques to grow your church and to market it properly. A church needs to look flashy. It needs to resemble the culture. It needs to be seeker-sensitive to attract people in. Overwhelmed with life and finding it hard to cope, you don't go to the spiritual leaders of your congregation with a teachable heart. You go to your doctor and you see about, and we'll talk about this a lot more this afternoon, you see about a pill that can help you with your energy levels. In an age of professionalism, congregation, bypassing the Lord, bypassing the wisdom of His Word, like Ahaziah is doing here, it happens probably more than we realize, even among God's people. Ahaziah is absolutely not interested in God's word at all. But God gives it to him anyways. And so God sends his servant Elijah to these servants that they were going to be going to Ekron, and Elijah hits him off at the pass. He goes to these servants and he brings a message from the Lord to King Ahaziah that he will die in his bed. He's not getting out of his bed. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And that brings us to our second point here. Protection of God's servant. We saw rejection of God's word. Now we talk about the protection of God's servant. Ahaziah asks his servants why they're back so quickly. Somebody came to us, gave us a message from Yahweh, the God of Israel, what he'd look like. And he quickly determines that this is Elijah. Now, this is where the story gets really, really interesting. We see some more of God's intolerance here. As 102 men get turned to ash, right? Ahaziah's men find out, unfortunately, too late, what the author of the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, says, 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Ahaziah wants to have a face-to-face with Elijah. He wants to talk with Elijah in person. But it's very clear that he intends harm to Elijah. If he wants a face-to-face with Elijah, he can send one servant over to Elijah and say, man of God, the king wants to have a conversation with you, but he sends 50 soldiers with the captain of the army. It's very clear he means and intends harm to Elijah here. But what we have now, as we move into this passage, we have a conflict here, a battle of the wills, we could call it. A competition of power. Elijah is a servant of the Lord. He is representing the Lord. He is representing the word of the Lord. That's key. He's representing the word of the Lord. And this captain with his 50 men represent the word of King Ahaziah. We got a battle of the wills between Ahaziah and the Lord. Who's going to win? First servant comes. The emphasis in his words is on royal authority here. Man of God, the king says, come down. Don't be fooled by the address, man of God. Elijah was a man of God, and yes, he does address him with this title, but he has no respect for him. And Elijah immediately picks up on that. If I am a man of God, that is, if I'm really a man of God, your master ought to show some respect to God. But let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it does. Let's stop here for a second. Throw this in park. Fire coming down from heaven, consuming this captain and his 50 men. That too is communicating something to King Ahaziah. Again, if he was listening in history class, he'd have remembered fire coming down from heaven in the days of his father, King Ahab. When, I'm just put this question to you, I don't know if Pastor Ferguson puts questions to you, but I'm gonna. Kids, when did fire fall from heaven in the days of King Ahab? Do you remember the story? You're smiling. Do you remember the story? Go ahead. No. Yeah? They're on Mount. They're on a mount that starts with C. Anyone? They're on Mount Carmel. Right? We got caramel. Caramel. Yeah, you kids remember caramel? Carmel. Carmel, right? The way the Americans say caramel. All right, Carmel. They're on Mount Carmel, and fire falls from heaven, and it burns up Elijah's sacrifice. And these prophets, these priests of Baal, been leaping around and cutting themselves, and Baal doesn't answer them. Fire has come down from heaven before, and if Ahaziah remembered that story, he is being warned here. He is being warned here. Do not mess with the God of Israel. Rather, humble yourself before God. Ahaziah is receiving a warning. And you say, yeah, this is a terrible thing. God is angry here. 51 men have died thus far. We see God's fury. Yeah, but I want you to appreciate, we also see God's love, because there's a warning here, isn't there? You know, I know we hear fury and love, and we see them as kind of polar opposites. When we're showing fury, we're not being loving, and when we're showing love, we'll never be furious. And wrong. It is the parent who loves his children who sometimes gets angry, right? Gets angry at an action that the child has embraced or done or is going through with in a path they're following, and they get angry. They get angry because they care, and care speaks to love. God shows his fury, yes, at Ahaziah's rebellion, but he's also showing love as he is calling to Ahaziah, notice the power of my word. Why are you rejecting my word? Ahaziah is a fool. Ahaziah is no student of history. Ahaziah is no student of logic. Logic says that if a certain course of actions turns out disastrous, don't do it again. He does it again. And so we have a second contingent of 50 soldiers with an arrogant captain leading them. The emphasis the second time around is on speedy obedience. Come down quickly. Verse 11. More fire from heaven. And this impudent Ahaziah is going to try it a third time. I mean, he's not ready to give up in the battle of the wills, which is very easy because he gives a command, 51 men go to Elijah. He's not the one being vaporized at the bottom of this hill. Very convenient for him. Seems like they can do this all day long. The story changes when somebody decides to take God seriously at his word. This third captain of 50 men comes trembling before Elijah. We titled our sermon today, Trembling at the Word. And he comes, and he's pleading for mercy. He's pleading for his life. Again, the king sent a captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up. He came, he fell on his knees before Elijah, and he entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Besides Elijah in this chapter, this is the only other person with wisdom here. And he's an example to their foolish king. Now this captain trembled at the word. He's trembling before the presence of Elijah and before the God of Israel. And we quickly want to explain this away, and we say, well, you know, trembling at the word, you know, we don't have to be scared of God. We say quickly, we when we talk about the fear of God, we approach God with reverence and with awe, and certainly we do. But often this idea of reverence and awe just becomes cover words for the fact that for a more casual approach to God. We're quick to defang Scripture. We are quick to strip God of his power. Congregation, in our reverence and awe of the Lord, there does need to be a healthy bit of actual trembling and actual fear. George Whitefield was preaching August 1756. He's in a Yorkshire parish in England. The building couldn't hold the crowds of people that were gathering, and so they met out in the churchyard. George Whitefield announced the text for the sermon. He's going to preach on Hebrews 9, verse 27. So he announces and reads out the text, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Now, no sooner did the words leave his mouth, and there was a shriek, there was a commotion in the crowd. And so George Whitefield paused. The pastor of that congregation went to investigate. And after a few moments, he came up to George Whitefield and he said, "An immortal soul has been called into eternity." Someone in the crowd had died. At the announcement of the text, somebody in the crowd had died. There's a pause. Everyone settled down, and George Whitefield indicated that he would continue. And so once again, he announced his text, Hebrews 9:27. "It is appointed unto men to die." No sooner did he mention that word die, and another shriek, and another commotion, and another quarter of the crowd of people there. More commotion. Again, somebody passed away at the announcing of the text. And after that commotion had settled, and of course this is in a day where people were so hungry for the word, when people are dying in the worship service, you don't stop worship, you just carry right on. And so the announcement of the text again, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Now, no further deaths. But I can imagine the people listened with abject fear and a lot of trembling. Terror. And I don't think it was inappropriate for them to do so. I don't think it was unhealthy for them to have this kind of fear of God. Paul in Corinthians was rebuking the church for their casual, we could even use the word deplorable, treatment of the sacrament of communion. The congregation was divided, people squabbling over their favorite superstar apostle. They were not getting along. Some were coming to communion to that broader love feast and were getting drunk and stuffing their faces, and other people were going hungry. This is a pretty deplorable congregation. And Paul says these words, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Strangely, he says these words. These words don't seem to make it into too many Reformed liturgies. I don't know why. Paul says this, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself," and it's these words that don't make it into most liturgies on communion, "that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Congregation, in a few moments, that cloth will come off those sacraments, and we will have communion together. Can you imagine? Somebody comes here with this attitude of, you know, "I've always been in the church. I'm a member of this church. I deserve that sacrament." Somebody else says, "I'm not under a process of discipline. It doesn't matter that I'm not working toward the peace and unity of the church. I think little of Jesus Christ, but I deserve that sacrament." Others here maybe just have a casual approach. Yeah, hey. Rather indifferent to Christianity, to Christ, who is symbolized here in the sacrament. Can you imagine we partake and somebody keels over? Because that's what was happening in Corinth. And some of you had died. I think that informs a little bit more this awe, this reverence, but this trembling at the word. Years ago, I was 17, I rolled my first vehicle, Dodge Dakota pickup truck. I'm not proud of this. I rolled it 1.5 times. It stopped on its roof, very collapsed roof. I was hanging from my seatbelt, so I undid my seatbelt, fell to the ceiling, and then crawled out one of the broken windows. And there's somebody there who had kind of witnessed the accident, so I kind of they helped me out, and I sat down. I had to sit down on their front lawn, and I was trembling like a leaf. Right? And you could say that day I learned how to tremble at the privilege of driving. I learned to respect the dangers of driving. and the privilege of safety. What does it mean to tremble at the word? Yes, awe and respect, but with a key recognition, a key truth, a crucial reality. That unless somebody interposes, unless somebody steps in our place, satisfying the wrath of God due us for our sins, then what do our sins deserve? Our sins deserve that we be consumed, that we face eternal judgment, the wrath of God. And that overwhelming sense of our sins should cause us at one level to tremble, at one level to have real fear. So the psalmist says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Who could stand in your presence? We tremble knowing what our sins deserve. And yet, congregation, though we tremble at the word of God, we also appreciate that there comes a message of safety even in this passage here. Not everybody in this chapter was consumed, were they? One man found safety. I want you to think about this. The servant of Ahaziah, this captain of the third group of 50, he comes in humility. He falls down before Elijah. He is trembling. He is pleading for his life and the life of his 50 men. Who is Elijah again? Elijah is the anointed prophet of the Lord. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word anointed, to be the anointed one, the Hebrew is Mashiach. Messiah is what we get our English word from. Elijah is the Messiah of the passage. Here is this man. He comes before the Lord's servant. He is pleading for protection from the Lord's servant, protection from the wrath of God. Elijah, the type of Christ, and this man comes in humility, pleading for his life, and what does he find? He finds safety. He finds safety. Congregation, there's your gospel. Safety found with the Lord's servant. You know, years later, 650 years later, Jesus is walking in Samaria, somewhere in the same region where these events happen. We don't know if he was right by this hill of Elijah or not, but he's walking in Samaria. He's walking in Samaria with his disciples. I'm referring, by the way, to Luke 9, verse 54 and following. And they're looking for a place for some hospitality. And they entered one of the villages of the Samaritans, and they were rejected. They were treated rudely. No one would take Jesus and his disciples in. And the disciples were filled with holy zeal. And they say to Jesus, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to fall down from heaven and consume them? Look it up, Luke 9, right? Lord, do you want, what are they saying, right? We're in Samaria here. And what are they saying? Do you want fire to come down from heaven like in the days of Elijah and consume this town of Samaria for their arrogance against you because they're rejecting the word of God? Jesus turns and he rebukes his disciples. And many manuscripts add, and he said to them, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man came not to destroy lives, but to save them. Safety. A Savior. A Redeemer. God has sent His Son. Jesus' first time to earth is not to come in fiery judgment. That's what the disciples did not understand. That's, of course, going to be his second coming, so let's not downplay that truth. But he came the first time to give his life a ransom for sinners, to give his life, to give his blood for them, for their safety, for their protection, for the redemption. And Jesus bore the fiery wrath of God that we deserve. Congregation, as I sat on that front lawn, trembling at the overwhelming reality of how quickly that rollover truck accident could have ended very, very differently. We view the cross, and we tremble at the reality of God's just wrath poured out on His Son. Even as we tremble at this thought, what if He never gave His life for me? What then? Have I given my life to Jesus? Because if not, what then? What then? The what then is the fiery judgment of God. And as these thoughts weigh, congregation, yes, they cause us to tremble. That is trembling at the word. But then we also rejoice because indeed God has sent His servant. And in His servant we find safety. Jesus Christ has come and He has borne the wrath of God for all who look to the Father through His Son, who confess their sins, who believe Jesus died for them. They find safety in the servant of the Lord. And so we tremble at the word as we also hold fast and embrace the safety that is ours and God's servant, His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank and praise You again for the simplicity of Your word. This brings us right back to the heart of the gospel. And if there are any here who are strangers to grace, who are simply trusting in a religious performance, trusting in a church membership, a baptism, an attendance at a Lord's Supper, or any other act of religious observance, that, Father, under the ministry of Your word, they would tremble, and be filled with the fear of Your wrath to come. Rather, Father, as we will in a few moments reflect and remember, You have sent Your Son. You have sent Your servant. He was the Logos of God. He was the Word of God, come in the flesh, who dwelt among us. And in Your Son, we find safety. In Your Word, through Your Son, we find redemption. And so, Father, if there are any here who are still built up in the rebellion of Ahaziah, the arrogance of Ahaziah, trusting in idols, trusting in anything other than Your Son, may they see the folly of this. May they tremble at Your word. And may they embrace the One whom You have sent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have our confession of faith. We're going to